Well, we have a bit of a disadvantage today, and I hope to reconcile that. It has been a number of weeks since we started Chapter 9, and providentially, and that's our subject today, providentially the Lord put a few things in our way to coming back to Chapter 9. So we'll need to do a little bit of review today to pick up where we left off. We began the story of the man born blind in our discussion of providence. And I'd like, if you'd take your handout there in your worship order, I'd like for us to go through some of these principles. Now, I believe that each of these principles is perfectly illustrated here in Chapter 9 with this man born blind. And I think it's a good place for you and I to review the subject of the providence of God. And we started that last time with a few definitions. And let's go back through very briefly through the first four principles. And then we'll cover today sections 5, 6, and 7 of the providence of God. Now, for a definition, we look to the larger catechism, question 18, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. Now, first of all, in just reading that very simple answer from the larger catechism, many Christians would object to that reading. In fact, most people in the world today would violently reject to my reading of that very simple answer of providence. That God is powerfully preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. I'd like to ask you this morning, in my reading of that simple answer, does that bring comfort to you? Is the providence of God something that gives comfort to you? Or do you struggle with the providence of God? Let's begin in looking through the Word of God here in Chapter 9 to see how the providence of God is a blessing to us. It is a wonderful thing, and it is for our good. We'll see several of these principles this morning, but I hope that the providence of God is something that you find great comfort in as a child of God. Strangely enough, many Christians struggle with the providence of God. And that is our purpose today, to see that it is not something to struggle with. Our last time together, we looked at the first principle here on our handout. We see chapter 5 of our confession and the works of providence. The first thing we looked at was the fact that God's providence is holy, wise, and powerful. And again, this is something that Christians often struggle with. Let's look to our confession. Look at number 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, depose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge, in the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Now recognize today that we're biting off a lot. But I want you to see that this is a wonderful thing that's illustrated in John chapter 9. It is the fact that God's providence is holy, it is wise, and it is powerful. Now, in our text, we see this very difficult question that is asked of Jesus regarding this blind man. Why was he born blind? Now, when we had a chance to spend some time on this a few weeks ago, we made the point that the motive behind the question was not an honorable motive. It was a curiosity that was unwarranted. There's no need to know why the man is born blind, but that's our curiosity. We want to know why things happen. And we find that God does not give us the answer we want. And so then the next step is, well, we're immediately frustrated with the providence of God. And we always seem to be frustrated as Christians because God doesn't tell us why this man was born blind. God doesn't tell us why we suffer. And that causes us frustration. In fact, whenever we question the providence of God, this is part of our motive so that we will not question the providence of God. When we do question or pry into the providence of God, then we often have an improper motive in doing so because we don't trust that God knows what He's doing. Is that not the motive for our questioning God? there's something wrong. God doesn't know that I'm suffering. Or God doesn't really realize this thing is happening. I'd better tell him. And I'd better tell God how it ought to be. Well, that's what we tend to do. And it's interesting to see how even we as Reformed Christians who speak often of God's providence and sovereignty, we know little of it. And so that is our purpose of reviewing a bit today. And I would say that honestly, I know that in my own heart, all of us, we are at all times struggling with the decrees of God. We are all, at all times struggling with these. Each of us, if we were honest, we would confess. When we're face to face with suffering, it's hard to remember that providence is holy, wise, and powerful. It doesn't seem all that holy to us. And it doesn't seem all that wise to us. And it doesn't seem all that powerful to us at times too. First of all, let's look to see that providence is holy. God's providence is perfectly consistent with His holiness. If God is perfectly holy, then His providence is perfectly holy as well. We confess that and believe that from the Word of God today. They are both perfectly holy. There's no sin or error in the providence of God. It's not something to be despised or to be complained against. Even dark and mysterious providences that come from our God, things like plague or things like war and famine or murder. And what's the context of John 9? Blindness. That providence is holy. The holy providence of God, His perfect plan. We don't see this. We tend to fail in our observation of God's providence. Secondly, not only is it wise or holy, but it is also wise. And see, that's another thing we struggle with. How can we say that someone being blind from birth is a wise thing? Why would God do such a thing? That's our question. We have this long list of things that we would do if we had the power to do it. And we notice that God does not do those things. So our idea of what is wise is very different from God's view of wisdom. We do not see the end result or the purpose behind things that happen to us or to things that happen to others. But we must be convinced that God's providence is wise. Thomas Watson says, "Learn quietly to submit to divine providence. Do not murmur at things that are ordered by divine wisdom. It is a sin as much to quarrel with God's providence as to deny His providence." Thirdly, providence is powerful. It is powerful. Look at how powerful God in His providence is in John chapter 9. That He is able to order all of the things happening in John 9 to His glory and to the good of His church, as we'll see today. This is another area in which we struggle. We struggle with God's power. Because surely, if God could do something, we reason that He should. And we reason that He should do as we have determined and not as He has determined. But you and I, in our limited nature, we don't see how the events are tied together. We don't see how things can possibly work out in accordance with some wise plan. We don't see the beginning, and we don't see the end, and yet somehow we think we ought to understand the middle. We only see a small segment. Why is this man blind? That's the question that's before us in our text. We don't see that there is power there, even though there is suffering. Those things don't go together in our mind. If we're all powerful in our society, then we would do what we want. We would fix problems, and we would make them or be arranged in accordance with our plan. Why doesn't God do that? You see, God's plan and His wisdom and His power are very, very different than ours. The second principle we see before us on our handout here, number two, we've seen in our text, is that the providence of God includes second causes. I'll spend very briefly here. I want to make a few definitions as we jump into the last portion of our chapter. The confession says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and the decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably, that means unchangeably, and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Now, I plead with you today. I know we're using some big words here. These may not be things that you're immediately familiar with. Study this. Understand the application to our text. I'm introducing you to some things that we may not have the time to go over in our time today. But I want at least for you to remember the term second causes. Okay, so the first cause of events or things is God. But God uses things like in nature, like weather, time. Those are second causes that God uses to bring about His providence. Now, we had a good definition last time from Wayne Spear. Wayne Spear says, second causes refer to the means that God uses in His providential rule, like preserving our lives by providing us with food. Second causes that operate necessarily, so that's something that has to happen, refer to what some call the laws of nature, the orderly processes which are constant, like the rising of the sun or the boiling of water at a certain temperature. Causes that operate freely or contingently are those in which there is variability. The foremost example would be that unforced decisions of human beings. Okay, again, a big subject in and of itself. We're putting it within our context today that God uses second causes. How does God use second causes in our text of John chapter 9? Well, we see in verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. So see, the context of chapter 9 is within natural events. These are the second causes that God uses in His providence. The night is coming, Jesus says, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the very world itself is a second cause. God is causing the world to turn, and there are things happening that are part of His providence and His second causes. So please don't get tripped up on that, if that's a new word. But remember that, and we'll take time, hopefully, to study that in the future. The third principle we've seen in our text so far is that God can work above the means. God can work above the means. You can't. I can't. But God can. So this is something that's important to recognize with providence. Look at number 3 on your sheet. God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means. What are means? Anything is a means. The earth, the weather, time, anything fits into that. Yet, notice our principle here, yet He is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. Now here's a portion, we have no understanding of this. We're always limited by means. But God is not. Look at what's happening in our text here. Look at what's happening with something so ordinary as saliva and dirt. What does Jesus do with those things? Saliva and dirt don't normally heal you, for our children. You probably know that already. That's not normally the way that you use saliva and dirt. But Jesus is able to use saliva and dirt in a way they're not normally used. This is the providence of God. He works a miracle. He is miraculously healing this man born blind. And just as we saw that Jesus changed water into wine in John as well. We saw that He multiplied fish and bread. And Jesus even walked across water. That's not the way those things are normally used. But you and I get discouraged about those things today, don't we? Because we can't work above and against those things. And when our bank account doesn't line up with the bills, or when someone is sick and we can't help them, or we ourselves are, or we have loved ones that are suffering and we can't help them, we can't operate above the means. And that's when we start to question the providence of God. Jesus, here in verse 6 in our text, when He had said these things, He spat on the ground, and He made clay with the saliva, and He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And He said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is Jesus working above and against the means. Interesting in our text here, He works with means though, right? He just makes them do different things. Our fourth principle that's before us here in our confession in chapter 5 is that providence extends to the sins of man. Now here's where the objections come generally in Christianity today. They don't understand. Most Christians do not understand how God can take something like sin and work it to His glory and our good. And again, another huge subject that we could spend a lot of time on. I'm introducing you to the idea here that that's what's happening in our text. Look at our confession in section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in His providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. And all, this is so important to catch these little details here. All other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to His own holy ends. This must be an encouragement to the Christian that all sin that surrounds us at every turn in our culture and throughout history, God uses that sin for a holy end. Again, grasp the great controversial nature of what I just said. Most Christians do not accept such things. And they think that sin is outside of God's control. It's messed up His creation, and God is constantly trying to fix things after we mess things up. That's how I was raised, to think of God like that. And that is a false view of God. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature, very important biblical principle, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. And we spent some time here on this principle, and I would encourage you to go back and spend some time meditating on this section as well. We were careful to say, though, and I thought George Hutcheson did a good job of summarizing this. George Hutcheson said that Christ's answer, and this is when Jesus said, well, the man didn't sin, it's for another reason. George Hutcheson is careful for you and I to see today. It's not to be understood as if Jesus denied these people to have sin, whereof all are guilty since the fall. Or secondly, it's not as if Jesus denied that affliction entered the world by reason of sin. Or thirdly, it's not as if Jesus said it's not as if he nor his parents had not sinned enough to deserve the punishment if God had pursued it. For the wages of the least sin is death. And fourthly, we noted that yet it is not as if God did never send affliction as a punishment for sin. Okay, again, we're covering some ground here. But we're not saying in this passage that suffering never comes because of sin. Jesus isn't teaching that. The entirety of the Word of God teaches us that this is true, that often disobedience of a person against God brings suffering upon them. Jonah is a perfect example. Hundreds of other examples in the Word of God. So we've seen then in our passage, this brings us up to where I want to cover today. We've seen then that the providence of God is holy, it is wise, and it is powerful, that it includes secondary causes, that Jesus can work above the means, and that even the providence of God includes the sins of man. Now, that's a lot so far that we've put before ourselves today. Well, the passage before us, do we see these last three principles in our text? They will show us then that the providence of God calls us to look beyond our problems in this world. The providence of God calls us to examine our own hearts. The providence of God calls us to repent of our sins and to give glory to God in the middle of our trials. This is what we have seen in our passage. So, for these last three principles before us, numbers 5, 6, and 7, the reason why this is so beautiful is this passage illustrates all of these principles for us in our understanding of the sovereignty and the providence of God. Look at the fifth principle before us. And let's cover this very briefly. The providence of God includes leaving us to suffering and temptation. Now, I have to confess to you, this is not usually the kind of a sermon that many pastors want to preach. As we look to the sovereignty of God, that God will leave us to temptation and suffering, that's not a popular thing to say. Because most Christians want to say, many Christians would want to say, well, God wants you to be happy all the time. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to get that job. God wants this to happen. God wants that to happen. You hear that often in modern Christianity. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Look at our fifth section here in our handout, number 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions in their own heart. Now, maybe you're hearing that for the first time. Does that anger you? Does it bother you that God would leave us out there to be tempted and to fall? That's something often that atheists, when they come to the Bible, they'll point those things out and they'll say, well, how can you love that God because he does those things? Does this make you love God more and appreciate his providence more that he would do this? We're going to see some benefits to this. So it's not as though he does it because to be cruel or vindictive. No, God leaves us so that we will grow in one of these 6 ways that are listed here before us. Let's look at these very briefly. Look at some of the reasons why God leaves us out there to be tempted and to perhaps suffer when we don't want to suffer. Look at the first reason: to chastise them for their former sins. You ever sinned? We have sinned, haven't we? We deserve punishment and discipline for those sins that we have committed. Secondly, to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness in their hearts. You know, most Christians, we usually think pretty highly of ourselves. We think we're pretty swell. And God uses his providential leaving of us for you to see those things, the problems that are within your heart. Thirdly, that they may be humbled. This is before us. Do you and I need to be humbled today? But this is one of the ways that God humbles us. Humility is not all that common in the modern Christian world, is it? Much of Christianity in our age is to build up our pride. It's to put us on a pedestal for us to think that we govern God and tell God what to do. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. We need to be humbled because we're prideful. Look at the fourth reason here before us: to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. So you see, God may be leaving us for a season is for us to become closer to Christ. We don't see that, do we? We only see the suffering. We don't see that God is drawing us to himself by leaving us for that season of suffering. Look at number 5 here: to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. So I want you to see today then that part of God's wise and perfect and holy providence is that he would leave us for a season of temptation to our own corruptions. And let's see how that works out in our text today, John chapter 9. Can you see a way that God probably, if we're trying to see where it happens, where does God leave someone in our text to suffering? Don't have to look very far. Verse 1. Look at verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth. Now we don't know how old this guy was. He's a man, so he could be 20 or 40 or 60. However long, he wasn't blind for a few days. He was blind for a really, really long time. And my friends, this isn't a time in our text where a person who's blind, this is a difficult thing, even in our culture, but a person blind in this culture of our text, there was no Braille, there were no computer ways to aid a person who is blind. There were no surgeries to correct blindness. There really wasn't a lot of knowledge of those kinds of things. So you really probably couldn't earn a living, and you probably spent most of your time begging and suffering. Do you see how God providentially left this man to be blind for many, 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 many years? And you know the end of the story. Well, we read it this when we started. This man believes in Jesus and he becomes a Christian. You see, that suffering is a part of how he saw Jesus. What a wonderful thing. But we don't see that. We tend to just see momentary suffering. But think about what is actually happening in our text here. This man has suffered with blindness for his entire life. And yet God's providence, he suffered in God's providence. Now, there are reasons why we see here in our confession. This is helpful for you and I to see that all of these reasons apply to this man. We know he's not sinless. Okay, the text isn't teaching us that. But Jesus is specifically saying that he is suffering because of the sixth reason. Look to number 5 and look to the sixth reason. For sundry other just and holy ends. That's what Jesus is simply saying. You and I don't know why we suffer or why things happen, but Jesus is giving us a glimpse into the plan of God. This man is blind so that God would be glorified. And that is beautiful today. That is beautiful that God is able to orchestrate all things. Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now, many people would read this passage and they'd be horrified. They would not love God because of this passage. But we see here that you and I see that suffering can be a blessing, because suffering under the providence of God means that God can be revealed in us and that we are drawn closer to him than we would have been otherwise. Now, for you and I today, how do you view pain and suffering? Does anybody like pain and suffering? Probably don't have to ask that. Nobody likes that. Nobody enjoys suffering. But can you experience pain and suffer and see purpose in it? Who thinks that way, really? But other than Christians. The Christian is the one who should, if we take to heart the teaching that is before us here in the Word of God, in John chapter 9, here at the beginning portion where this man is suffering, should not the Christian understand suffering? No one else does. Only the Christian, only the one in Christ understands what suffering is. Only the Christian. No one else in the world can comprehend suffering but us, because we understand the providence of God. Do you and I today, do we desire that God would be glorified in our lives? Is this something that you want? What if to be glorified in your life, you must suffer? Do you still want to glorify God? See, we don't think like that. But the Bible calls us to. That often it is in our suffering or even in our martyrdom that God is glorified. And yet we run from suffering. We spend most of our lives building ourselves up in some way to be comfortable all the time. That's what we do. Think about how much of your life you spend to be comfortable. Most all of it. But that's something that we do not want, that is suffering. It would be such a step forward in our Christian lives if we could grasp this principle. You and I don't have to be healthy and wealthy to glorify God. We can glorify God in our pain, in our heartache, in our weeping, in our sorrow. We can glorify God because God makes those things have purpose Now, if you're not in Christ today, if you're not one of Christ, then your life does not have the purpose before you. God's still sovereignly and providentially in control of your life. You're glorifying God for a different reason, in your rebellion. And I hope that you and I today can see that in our lowest moments of sorrow, God is exalted. In our greatest moments of pain, God is glorified. In our darkest hours of persecution, God is exalted. And what an evil idea it is for many Christians to promote the idea that God desires that all Christians would be rich and successful in this world. That is an evil teaching, and it is apart from the Word of God today. Certainly apart from John chapter 9. Let's look at our second principle today, which is number 6 on your sheet. We'll try to wrap up these last two. Let's see here that the providence of God includes the hardening of the heart. And we're not just talking about the providence of God covers over you and I today. We all love God, and we don't always show it like we should, and that's part of our teaching before us. But God also is providential over those who are His enemies. And it includes the hardening of their hearts. Again, a principle, a teaching that many Christians do not accept. But let's look at what our confession says here in section 6. And now I want you, as I'm reading this, I'm going to read a portion of our text after this. I want you to think about what's happening in our text. The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus, and their hearts are hardening. So think about the Pharisees as I read this section, number 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is a righteous judge for former sins, doth blind and harden. This is the Pharisees in our text. From them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had. What gifts did the Jews have? Above all other people in the world at this point, the Jews had the light of God's word. They had the blessing of the covenant. And exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Now, this passage before us in the Word of God, again, is such a perfect illustration of this section of our confession. Because the same thing that opened the spiritual eyes of this blind man and others who witnessed, that same thing hardened the hearts of these Pharisees. Look at the many examples of unbelief in chapter 9. I don't have time to read through all of them. There are so many, but look at verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God." See, an example of unbelief in our text. Look at verse 18. The Jews did not believe concerning him. Another example of unbelief. Look down to verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, but the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Another example of unbelief in our text. Look at verse 28. They reviled him. And they said, "You are his disciple. We follow Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't know where he's from." Another example of unbelief in our text. Look at verse 30. We see the man answered and said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes." Another example of his exposing of their unbelief. And then look lastly at verse 34. They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sin, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. You see, that's another symptom and a sign of unbelief, is that they cast out the one who believed in Jesus. My friends, the Old Testament is filled with examples over and over again of unbelief. The unbelief not only of God's people, but the unbelief of the Pharisees and or the Philistines and all the enemies of God recorded in the Old Testament, and that brings its way up to the Pharisees in the New Testament. We see many examples of unbelief, the rejection of the Messiah within the Word of God. And what do we find as we come to John chapter 9? We see the providence of God and these wonderful works of Christ are blinding the Pharisees. Now, I hope you see the significance of that today. That when Jesus does something beautiful and He works His power, what does that do to your heart? It softens us because we love Him. But if you don't love God, it will harden your heart. The same thing that hardens one will soften another. Isn't that what we say about the Word of God? The Word of God, when we read it, we melt before it. But many read the Word of God and they hate God more. What a wonderful example. A heartbreaking example from our perspective, but not from God's, of the providence of God. The healing power of Jesus blinds the Pharisees. The compassion of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, these glorious signs and instruments set before us today, things that open our eyes, harden the hearts of the Pharisees. And these are things that we see in our confession. We word it like this, whereby it comes to pass that they hardened themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Christian, be thankful today that all of these beautiful treasures that you and I enjoy today, like the Word of God before us, that these treasures, the preaching of God, fellowship with one another, singing the Psalms, worship, and the Sabbath day are all used to soften you. We should be thankful that this is the case. Because we see in our text, the Sabbath day hardens the Pharisees. The Word of God hardens the Pharisees. The miracles of Christ harden the Pharisees. Our last truth concerning the providence of God is illustrated in verses 35 through 38. Let's read our last principle here on our handout, number 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of His church and disposeth all things to good thereof. Look at verse 35 in our text, and let's see if you can see this principle working itself out. Verse 35. See if you can see how it works to the good of the church. Okay, now this man suffered his whole life, but we're going to see how it works to his good in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found them, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said, "You have both seen Him, and it is He who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped them. He worshipped Him. What a beautiful, beautiful example of God working suffering into the plan of salvation itself. That was how this man came to know Jesus. All of his suffering, all of his years of blindness and sorrow were a part of the redemptive plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this great burden upon this man within the providence of God led to him saying, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" My friends, see the wisdom of the Word of God and the wisdom before us in our confession as we say, after a most special manner, the providence of God takes care of His church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. What an encouragement to the Christian today. To the one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, you are encouraged in the reading of John chapter 9. Christ is able to make this messy world work out for His glory and for our good, because it's a part of His providence. Now, Thomas Watson says, "See here, that which may make us long for the time when the great mystery of God's providence shall be fully unfolded to us. Now, we scarce know what to make of God's providence, and are ready to censure what we do not understand. But in heaven we shall see all of His providences, sicknesses, losses, and sufferings. All of these contributed to our salvation. Here we see but some dark pieces of God's providence, and it's impossible to judge of His works by pieces. But when we come to heaven and see the full body and portrait of His providence drawn out into its lively colors, it will be glorious to behold. Then we shall see how all God's providences helped to fulfill His promises. There is no providence, but we shall see a wonder or a mercy in it." Do you believe that today, Christian? Do you believe that God is working out His promises in His providence? Or do you see those as two separate and competing things? I think each of us need to examine our hearts today in the light of John chapter 9. Maybe you're hearing these words today and you have no hope at all that this messed up world can work out to good. Maybe you just don't believe that. Maybe today, in hearing these words about Jesus speaking about His providence and saving one who is His own, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. Well, I want to promise you today that without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never understand the providence of God, because the providence of God is working against you. It is only for your good if you are in Christ. Suffering is only for your good if you are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, then your suffering is suffering. And it is dark. And the end will be very bitter. But if you are in Christ, suffering is good. Again, we have a hard time wrapping our minds around Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Only in Christ is there hope of redemption from sin. There is only salvation in Christ. And I would call you today to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Christian, when we come to this passage today, find comfort in the providence of God. It is holy, it is wise, and it is powerful. Never doubt the providence of God. Never question the providence of God. See, that providence includes sometimes leading us to long periods of temptation and suffering. But you know that, and you know to watch for it. In God's Word, He shows us how we watch for these times of quietness from heaven or distance from God for our good. Understand and trust that God uses these difficult times. Christians, see that providence includes judgment against the unbeliever, and that you are blessed to know God when others do not. That the same things that soften your heart will harden others. And lastly, know that all things work for the good of the church. Christian, love the church. Value the people of God. The providence of God is always good. And someday we'll have the chance to ask this fellow in John chapter 9 about the providence of God. Do you look forward to that? What do you think he'll say about being blind? He may not even mention it. If he does, it'll be for the glory of God. I'm certain that he would tell us that a lifetime of blindness was a wonderful way that he was able to see God and meet Jesus Christ. I'm sure that he would tell us that the plan and the providence of God is holy, wise, and powerful. Even though you and I don't see that, Who would tell us? He learned firsthand what it was like to be left to temptation for years and years and years. He learned firsthand how the providence of God hardened the hearts of the Pharisees, and yet it softened his. This man learned the most beautiful lesson of providence, that Christ works all things for the good of the church. This man's suffering was turned to be the reason and the means by which he met Jesus. How much stronger that you and I would be today in our service to God if we could learn these principles and see the providence of God. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray? Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us the faith to trust in your providence and show us the perfection of your plan and grant us hearts that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.